Turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. This seems to be Old Testament day. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And I just want to bring an exhortation tonight on two different subjects, all in this passage. This is Malachi, the third chapter, and we're going to begin to read at the 13th verse. Malachi prophesied about 400 years before Jesus was born. And see, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. When the New Testament begins, it begins with the birth of Jesus. And there's 400 years here of what we call the intertestamental period, where we typically say God was silent. I don't know whether God was silent or not, but what he had to say is not recorded, at least. And so we don't know how he was dealing with his people in this 400-year period. But we do know when we read Malachi that he was none too happy with them 400 years before Jesus was born. And he has some really strong words. It's from this book that we get the passage in Malachi 3:8, "Will a man rob God?" Talking about the tithes and the offerings. It's in the second chapter when we find out what God thinks about marriage and about divorce and all of that issue, his attitude about that. And his attitude towards his priests and the unfaithful nature of many of his priests, you know, during that day. But we also find some wonderful encouragement in Malachi. And that's the passage I want to take us to today, is an encouraging passage. Verse 13, chapter 3, Malachi, these words. This is God speaking through his prophet. "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord." Now, if God said that to you, "Your words have been stout against me," what would you think? How would you feel about that? Would you feel rebuked or complimented? It's a rebuke, isn't it? In other words, your words are hard against me. You're standing fast against me here. "Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against you? What are you unhappy about?" And here's his answer. "Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." Now, here's the complaint of the people, and Christians at times feel this way. You know, what use is it to serve God? I have given my tithes and offerings. I have been regular at my church attendance. I have tried to live holy. The things that are in my life that I know are displeasing to him, I have done my very best to deal with. And why is it that I'm having so much difficulty in my life when I see my next-door neighbor who's a reprobate? He's a rogue. He's driving two new cars, and one of them is a big SUV that he can't even park in the garage. His kids are dressed like they just stepped off the pages of some ladies magazine. He's got money to burn, his job, the wife, she, you know, everything seems to be going just wonderfully for them. And here we are, we're dealing with all these difficulties. What good is it to serve God? I think most Christians at some time in our lives have had that experience. And now we know where it comes from, and typically we're able to successfully deal with it. But here's God's attitude towards that. He said, "Your words are stout against me. You're saying, what good is it for me to be serving you? What good is it for me to be in church? I don't see that there's any real benefit in this life. In fact, the proud are actually happier than I am." Verse 4:15. "They that work wickedness are established, and they that tempt God are even delivered." And here I am, wrestling with whether I'm going to pay my house note this month, how my kids are going to make it, whether I'm going to have a job, etc., 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 etc. Now, there ought to be an answer in the Word of God to such a complaint. And fortunately, there is. I find the answer in the 73rd Psalm. Turn back with me. Hold your finger there at Malachi, because we'll be back there. But turn with me to the 73rd Psalm. And in fact, when you find Psalm 73, let's make a quick stop along the way at Ecclesiastes 8. Can we do that? You have enough fingers to find those three spots? Psalm 73 and then Ecclesiastes 8. Now, Ecclesiastes is part of what we call the wisdom literature, which is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is generally understood to be written by King Solomon, and it was written by King Solomon late in his reign. You must be very careful in reading the book of Ecclesiastes, because many of the thoughts in Ecclesiastes are of a man who has grown cynical in his old age. And you understand that Solomon, while he started out with God really great, God said to him, you'll have wisdom like nobody before you, nobody after you. He had a really special place in the heart of God. And God used him in a mighty, mighty way. But if you read in 1 Kings, it's either 11th or 12th chapter, you'll find that Solomon had a woman problem. Solomon had 300 wives. I call that a woman problem. But in addition to his 300 wives, he had 700 women that he had relations with that where he wasn't married to. Concubines, they were called. So he's got a thousand women. Here's a man that just cannot be pleased. Here's a man that cannot be satisfied. And what the scripture tells us in that passage in Kings is that all of these wives drew his heart away from God. And because his heart was drawn away from God, he did not have this close, intimate relationship with God. He was more intimate with his women than he was with his God. That in his old age, he became very cynical. And that's why when you read in Ecclesiastes, you will read, everything is vexation and vanity and vexation of spirit. He says, I've tried everything and nothing satisfies. Here's a man that needs to return to the God of his youth. So you must be careful when you read Ecclesiastes that you don't want to go out and do everything that Ecclesiastes recommends. Now, Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 14, here is the complaint of Solomon. It's really a pretty accurate description of what we see around us. There is a vanity. The word vanity here means an emptiness, a uselessness. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men or good men, unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men, to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And then if you look at the 9th chapter, the 2nd verse, he said, all things come alike to all. There's one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. Now, the sacrifice here is to him that worshipeth is the idea, and him that worshipeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. Now, what is Solomon saying? He says, I've lived a long time. This is my observation. Good men have bad things happen to them, and bad men have good things happen to them. It seems that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, that there's good that happens to all of us, and there's bad that happens to all of us. He said, this is vanity. Basically, he said, I don't understand this. And he's simply expressing the confusion that's in the heart of a lot of Christians. Many people will come to God for the express purpose of being delivered from the miseries of life. Now, that's not a bad reason to come to the Lord. But when we come to him, we ought to find that there's more to him besides being a satin baby blanket or a nice feeling baby blanket with a satin edge on it that we can rub while we suck our thumb. Amen. When we meet him and when we come to know him, we should, fall in love with him for his own sake and not necessarily what he can do for us. Now, the world is looking many in the world are looking for a way out. And Jesus is a way out in that sense. But if that's all we ever get, man, we are of all men most miserable. Now let's turn to, you can let Ecclesiastes go and let's go to Psalm 73. Now here's the psalmist. He is putting forth the same lament that we heard from, God declaring in Malachi. And I'm going to read this entire psalm because in the psalm is the lament and then the answer. Remember Psalm 73. It's an important psalm for when you get discouraged serving the Lord. Oh, God forgive us for ever getting discouraged, but you know we do at times. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He said, I almost made a terrible mistake. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They seem to have it together. I'm about to lose it, but they seem to have it together. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. They're so proud of what they have accomplished and how well they're doing. Listen to this image. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They're corrupt and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. This word walketh is from a Hebrew word that means literally swaggers. They swagger through the earth. They take the name of the Lord in vain. Their mouth is full of all sorts of trash. They curse God. Therefore his people, verse 10, return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. They seem to have everything they want. And then they say, how doth God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? I can go out here and do all these things. God doesn't even pay any attention. I'm not paying any price for it. There are no consequences for this. I'm cool. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Don't you ever wonder about the guy who is a reprobate and he just got a $13 million bonus from his company? Don't you wonder about the guy who cheats and lies and steals and deceives and winds up with a golden parachute that neither he nor his descendants for 10 generations will ever have to work? And here you are working 40 hours and then some, and it's a stretch to make your bills. You wonder about that? You love God, you're serving him, he loves you. This guy doesn't give a rip. When he's interviewed, they have to bleep out half of his words. Verse 13, he says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and I've washed my hands. And why did I do this? It's useless. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Then he comes to his senses. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until, here's the, underline this verse. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. I was vexed by this seeming dichotomy, this seeming unfairness about life. Then I went into the house of God. Now, what did he experience when he got into the house of God? He experienced the presence of God himself. And he realized that no matter what he experienced in this life, his future was so much more valuable than the future of those who were blessed here when he understood what their end was. I was in a church for a long time where the pastor was not saved, did not know the Lord. I heard a lot of his messages, most of them I don't remember, but I do remember one. I don't know where it came from, but it's good. This is what he said. He said, when you compare this life to all existence, it is, he didn't use these words, but it is not much more than a blip on the radar screen. Because if you're going to live, let's say you live 70 years or 80, let's say you live 120. Compare that to forever. Compare 80 years to all eternity, infinity, world without end. And then, how important are these 80 years? They're no more than a blink of an eye, aren't they? When compared with forever. And so what the psalmist is saying here, he says, I almost messed up so bad. My feet almost slipped. I almost said a terrible, terrible thing. Then I went into the house of God. I went into his presence. When I got into his presence, it wasn't what he said, but I just sensed his presence in such a way that I knew I was accepted with him, and I knew that eternity was secure for me, and I knew what their end was. I knew they were going to fry. And so they can drive their Lexus today. There's nothing wrong with a Lexus, by the way, okay? You want to go out and buy a Lexus, you can afford it, go ahead and do it. You want to believe God for a Lexus, go ahead and buy 18 of them. That suits me fine. So this is not a message about living in poverty, okay? But the guy next door who's got his Lexus, if he doesn't have Jesus, he cannot take his Lexus with him when he goes. You understand? And when he goes, even if he could take the Lexus, it would burn! I got in the presence of God, and I understood their end. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into construction, into destruction, construction. I got to get this house built. I got construction on my mind here. Destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. I'm reminded of the story in the 16th chapter of Luke. We were studying that on Wednesday night up until recently when we changed our Wednesday night program. And we talked about the story that Jesus told about the rich man who had all the Lexuses, you know. And when he died, he went to hell and he was tormented in the flame. And then there's the beggar who sat outside in his alley next to his garbage can, hoping to get a little bit of something to eat out of the man's throwaways. And when he died, he went to stay in Abraham's bosom where he was comforted. And the rich man would have traded everything he'd ever had for a drink of water. Now see, that needs to be our perspective. When we get a little bit discouraged, that needs to be our perspective. We need to have an eternal perspective instead of a today or tomorrow perspective. We need to think the long range rather than the immediate. Now this is the problem that we have in the flesh, because the flesh wants to be immediately gratified. Immediately gratified. You feel a little bit of hunger pain, you start looking for a McDonald's or an Applebee's, whatever your taste may be. You get strong feelings for a young woman or a young man, and immediately you want to consummate those feelings. Can't do that. We've got to have a long-range perspective, not this immediate, I've got to have it now, got to have it now, got to have it now, got to have it now. In all the areas of life, including this most important one. Verse 20, as a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. The idea of reins here literally means in his soulish realm, in his emotions, in his feelings. You look up that Hebrew word. So foolish was I, and ignorant. Now that takes a pretty good-sized person to confess his own ignorance, to be able to say, I was so stupid. I was like a beast before thee. I was like an animal, not a person. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Is that good or is that good? Hey, I tell you, I can't tell you how many times that psalm has saved, pulled my bacon out of the fire. All right, now let's go back to Malachi, and let me give you the second portion of this passage. So when we get discouraged, remember two passages of Scripture. One is this one from Psalm 73. The other one we'll not go to tonight, but remember Hebrews 12. That's a wonderful passage of Scripture for a person who is getting discouraged and perhaps frustrated because God hasn't moved in the area that you have desired to have Him move in your life. You know, sometimes God is not like McDonald's. I mean, He's like Delta. He's ready when you are, but He's not like McDonald's. You cannot pull up to the window and order something from Him and just pick it up. He's got His own way of doing things. He's got His own time for doing things. And between the time we have the desire and we have realized the manifestation of that, what are we to live on? We're to live on our faith. Faith is what we use while we still have the need, because faith is the substance of the thing that we are expecting, constantly expecting from Him. All right. Now we're back in Malachi again. And this is just something, I just find this to be neat. Everybody say neat. That's not a 21st century word, is it? Neat. Probably a 1930s word, you know. It seems like every decade has its words. I like the old movies. I like to watch the old movies, the old black and whites. You know why I like them? Because they don't have any four-letter words in them. I can't stand these new movies. But anyway, I watch the old movies and Lois had some fun with them. The 1930s word was swell. Everything's swell. And after we watched one of those movies, you know, Lois and I was like, isn't that swell? Oh, isn't that swell? 1940s, I think everything was neat. That is a four-letter word, yeah. And here's another four-letter word to come from the 50s, which was when I say my generation, it was when I graduated in 56. How many of you were alive in 1956? Wow. I tell you, I don't feel as old as I am. You know, I never knew that you could feel this good being this old. Anyway, 1950s, the word was cool. Cool. What was the 60s word? Groovy, was that a 60s word? Then 70 had its own word. The 80s had its favorite word. I think the 90s, what was the word bad? Tight, was that a 90s word? Okay, what decade was the word bad? Everything's bad. Man, she's bad. Oh, that's an 80s word? Okay. Well, I kind of lost track about the change of the century that we went to the millennium, so I don't have a clue what the word is today. But I just think that this is neat. Might be swell. Might be groovy. Whatever gets your life, gets your fire going. But watch this now. We're going to read verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord. Now the idea of fearing the Lord here is not being terrorized in a phobic way, but fearing the Lord in a reverential way, recognizing who He is and what He has the power to do. So to fear the Lord means to reverence Him and to respect Him. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. I get this picture. God says through the prophet that they that loved Him, that reverenced Him, that respected Him and feared Him and thought about Him were constantly talking to each other about Him.
and sharing the wonderful things that he was doing. And as these words were being exchanged, one of the things that we're finding out in Pastor David's teaching is that praise isn't really praise until it's expressed. A man asked me the other day, he said, Pastor Vic, and this is a man that I try to develop a relationship with so I can reach inside his heart, you know. And he said, Pastor Vic, my wife is always on my case. And she prays out loud, but she doesn't understand. I don't pray out loud. I pray to myself. I pray, you know, silently to myself. And that's all right, isn't it? I mean, why is she after me all the time? And I said, well, let me ask you this. I said, suppose your wife never told you that she loved you. Never ever uttered it. Would you know she did? And which would be more valuable? That she spoke it, or that she just said it silently to herself? Oh, I love them. Do you get any benefit if she just says it silently? He said, oh. I mean, it just clicked, just going on. Now, when I read this passage here, we talk about communicating with the Lord and so on and so forth, same thing. So when I read this passage here, I don't exactly how this works, but basically what he says is, I'm listening. I'm listening to your conversation. And I'm listening to the conversation when you talk about me, when you tell one another what I'm doing in your life and your relationship with me and how you feel about me. And I'm also taking note when your attention is on me, when you're thinking about me, and when you're singing, and when you're meditating on me. I'm taking note of that, and I'm telling my scribes, write that down. Write that down. You get there where Lisa just thought about me, and did you see that thought run through her mind about how beautiful she thinks I am? Did you see that? Write that down. I want that down in the book. I think this is really neat. Now, what is it he says? God heard it. He hearkened, and he heard it, and he wrote in a book of remembrance. And on the day when I make up my jewels, they'll be mine. Now, hold your finger there and go back with me to, how many of you can find Esther? Prize for the person who first finds Esther. Esther chapter 2. Throw your hand up when you read. Okay, Janie, your reward is you can read it. Esther chapter 2 and verse 21, 2 and 3. Would you stand and read that for us, please? All right, now, you know, these Old Testament stories, we found out this morning that these Old Testament stories are wonderfully interesting history. But they also foreshadow spiritual reality. And if you see Ahasuerus here as the king, and picture God in Ahasuerus's place, as it were. And you notice what happens here, that two guys who are supposedly faithful to him plot to kill him. Mordecai, who is sitting at the gate, overhears this, and he reports it. The king finds out about it. They charge, convict, and execute these two guys, and somebody writes it down in the book. Chronicles of the King. Now turn over to the sixth chapter of Esther, and look at the first verse. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. Guess where they were reading? And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there's nothing done for him. And the king said, who's in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king, to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. You remember the story. Haman was his minister, and he hated Mordecai because Mordecai would not bow to him and not acknowledge him as some kind of super important dude. And so Haman had built this gallows, this giant gallows, on which he was going to hang Mordecai and get his revenge. And so the king says, who's in the court? I need some advice. And Haman is in the court. And so Haman, the king's servant, said unto him, behold, Haman's in the court. King said, let him come in. Verse 6. So Haman came in. The king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? Oh boy, the king is really wanting to honor me. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king used to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. Let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, and as thou hast said, do even unto Mordecai the Jew, which sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning, having his head covered. Now, I read that story, and I think this is kind of like the book that God's keeping on us. You say, Pastor Vic, does he really have a book? I don't know. I haven't seen the book, but the Bible says he got a book, so he's got some kind of record, and he's keeping track of these things. And when will it all be important to us?